The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
For stating that he was rightly related to God. And the same then against that Hebraic background becomes clearly true in the language of the New Testament, principally and I think quite significantly in the use of the dikaiōo language about the resurrection in 1 Timothy 3:16. While it's true that there is a transformation takes place in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul's view is not that Jesus is justified on the basis of that transformation, but that that transformation is the declaration in embodied form of the righteousness of Christ. And the connection that we've already noted between Christ's justification and ours, Christ's resurrection and ours from Romans 4:25 underlines this. If Christ's justification in his resurrection is the basis for our justification in union with him as resurrected, that justification is not the moving of Jesus from inner pollution to inner righteousness and the acceptance of Jesus on the grounds that he has morally changed. That justification of Jesus is a declaration of righteous status before God and is, in that relational, covenantal sense, essentially forensic. It is a declaration about him rather than a transformation of moral condition. Now, notice in this connection, and I think when we grasp this, the issue can be dealt with very simply. Notice in this connection that it's precisely the role of union with Christ in this exposition which safeguards the theological exposition of justification from the Roman Catholic criticism that justification is a legal fiction which inevitably leads to antinomianism. This is one of the reasons why Calvin spends so much time in Institutes Book 3 speaking about our union with Christ before he comes on to speak about this hinge topic of justification. Because having established union with Christ as the groundwork of the idea of justification, the criticism with which Calvin, Luther, the other reformers constantly found themselves faced dissolves into the dust. Why? Because if justification takes place only in the context of union with Christ, the justified one, then that justification is never abstracted from union with Christ, the sanctified one. The righteousness of justification is never ours except in that Christ who is also made to us wisdom and sanctification. Justification and sanctification can never be confused with one another, but they never actually exist apart from one another. Because there is no such thing as a union with Christ as justified that can be severed from a union with Christ as sanctified. justification, that is to say, does not depend on sanctification, but it is always coexistent with sanctification in union with Christ. Or as Calvin puts it on more than one occasion, to think that we can take Christ for justification without taking Christ for sanctification is to rend Christ asunder, since he was given to us for both. And if I can say so just in parenthesis, if in the modern debate there has been about the relationship between justification and sanctification in the dispensational end of evangelicalism in the last decade or so, if that evangelicalism had recognized its roots in thinking about the Ordo Salutis in this Perkinsian chain model, and had been able to dissolve something of that by the employment of a Calvinian model, then this kind of issue that has so troubled the evangelical church in the last decade probably would never have arisen. Indeed, the fact that it has arisen, I think is a hint to us of just how close the Roman Catholic criticism may actually be to the truth if the application of redemption is rooted in a chain model rather than in a union with Christ model. Now, the great issue here, is, of course, the basis on which we may be justified. Or, to use New Testamental language, how is it that God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly? In a way, it was easier to say, how can God be just but the justifier of the ungodly? But how can we actually say that God is just, God is righteous, and the rightwiser of the ungodly? Well, clearly here, there are two elements that are in view in that movement from unjustified to justified with respect to the ungodly. And Paul pinpoints them actually more clearly in his discussion of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5 than elsewhere, when he grounds the move from alienation to reconciliation in the twofoldness of the non-imputation of guilt to sinners and the imputation of that guilt to Christ on the one hand, and then on the other hand, the actual imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who are natively guilty sinners. And you'll notice in that great exposition of reconciliation at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, particularly in verses 18 through 21, that there is that twofold movement in the re-relating of the sinner to God. There is negatively the non-imputation of the sinner's guilt to the sinner because that guilt is imputed to Christ. But there is also the actual imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner whose guilt is not now imputed to him. Which righteousness is actually the righteousness of Christ himself? So, on the one hand, the justification of the ungodly requires and implies forgiveness or pardon. It requires and implies forgiveness and pardon. Thus constituting us not guilty in the sight of God. As the Shorter Catechism, question 33 puts it, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins. And Paul picks up this aspect of justification in various places, perhaps most notably in his citation of Psalm 32, 1-2, in Romans 4, 4-6. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Thus underlining that this aspect of justification, the forgiveness of the sins of the ungodly, is not a novelty of the New Testament, but deeply rooted in the covenant of God in the Old. Similarly, in the wonderful statement of Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. You will tread underfoot our sins and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. But notice there is necessarily in the New Testament's understanding of justification more to justification than the pardon of sin. Justification is never less than pardon. But pardon alone would, as it were, relationally produce only a tabula rasa, a clean slate. It would bring us, as it were, back to the status of Adam prior to the fall. The New Testament's understanding of this justification, therefore, involves not only the non-imputation of our guilt to us, because that guilt is imputed to Christ in the great exchange, but in the second place, the constitution of those who are in themselves ungodly as righteous in God's sight, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This, for example, is the thrust of what Paul says in Romans 5:19, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be constituted righteous. Through the obedience of the one man, the many will be constituted righteous. And here it seems clear that Paul has in view more than what he calls in Philippians 2, narrowly understood. He has in view more than the fact that this obedience was unto death. That is to say, the obedience of the one man that's in view in Romans 5:19 is not the punctiliar act of atonement on the cross, but the obedience of the whole of the Son's incarnate life, an obedience wrought out in our place, on our behalf, in our stead, in order that not simply forgiveness might be ours through his bearing of the judgment of God against our sin, but that in him, his righteousness carved out throughout the whole course of his life might also be imputed to us in the gospel. In that sense, through union with the resurrected Christ, the righteousness which is ours in justification is not merely the forgiveness of our transgressions, but that eschatological righteousness with which Jesus Christ himself is righteous. Now, when we ask the basic theological question, how can God himself be just and the justifier? Paul's own answer is that this takes place only in Jesus Christ. who, as second man and last Adam, has in every respect been made one of us, sin apart. In order to do what Adam failed to do, and to undo what Adam did, and to bear and undo the implications of Adam's doing and undoing. Thus, being obedient and growing in his obedience as he grew in physical capacity and mental capacity, growing in his obedience throughout the whole course of his life. And at the last, dying the atoning death of the cross for our sins, so that both what the earlier theologians called his act of obedience, that is, the obedience which he gave to the Heavenly Father throughout the whole course of his life, his act of obedience and his passive obedience, what he suffered in an atoning way on our behalf, that both of these aspects of the obedience of Christ might be imputed to those for whom they had been accomplished, for whom they had been accomplished. And as Calvin very wonderfully points out in his extraordinary harmony of the Gospels, throughout the whole course of Christ's life, we see these notes being struck, written into the very warp and woof of the Gospel narrative, that he has come not as a private citizen, but as a public figure, not as an ordinary man, but as the second man and the last Adam. Until, as Calvin points out remarkably, particularly in Luke's account of the Passion narrative, in Luke 23, on five separate occasions, he is pronounced to be absolutely innocent. And yet, again and again and again and again, and again handed over to the cross as though he were absolutely guilty. And as again elsewhere Calvin points out, the striking fact that the twin crimes for which our Lord Jesus is executed are treason and blasphemy. Treason, the political crime, blasphemy, the religious crime. These, it just so happens, as Calvin says, are the central crime of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Treason against the authority of God and his word. Blasphemy against the name and the glory of God. And so in the great exchange which takes place, in a sense throughout the whole course of Jesus' life, consummated in the great exchange of the cross, he provides the groundwork for the justification with its twin notions of the non-imputation of guilt because of the imputation of our guilt to Christ and the imputation of righteousness because of the imputation of sin to Christ. It is rooted in this great exchange which characterizes the whole of Christ's life but comes to a focal point in his death and resurrection that we find the New Testament's theology as a whole answering the question, how can God possibly be righteous and simultaneously the rightwiser of the ungodly? Which brings us to say something about the relationship between justification and faith. But it's probably a few hours since I've stopped and asked if there are any questions, so let me do that now.
in light of what you said, that justification is completely forensic, is there any way which is not sinful in which we can speak about subjective righteousness of a person, you know, in Christ?
Yes, in this sense, that we find that already in the Old Testament, that to be rightly related to God carries its implications for what that means in my mode of existence. It pans out from the covenant relationship that the imperatives of the covenant will be realized in my life. And these two things within Old Testament theology are also inseparable from one another, which is the reason why the psalmists are able to appeal to their own righteousness. Answer me according to my righteousness means not answer me according to the legal fiction, but answer me according to the reality, which is rooted not subjectively in myself, but objectively in the way you relate to me in the covenant. But that never taking place without it having its outflow and its impact on the nature of my being. Which means, I think, if you look narrowly at the Old Testament in covenantal terms, there is no justification without sanctification. Just as when the covenant language kind of explodes into the person of Jesus Christ, you know, exactly the same would be true.
You made reference a little bit ago to the debate regarding justification and sanctification.
Yes.
Reference to the Catholic criticism of, and this what that criticism.
Oh, well, one of two or three standard critiques of the Reformation doctrine of justification was basically, if you tell people that God freely pardons their sins and absolutely pardons their sins so that they have a new permanent status before God, then the inevitable implication of that is that people are going to say, great, we can live any way we please because our sins are pardoned. Yes. And the theological, there was a kind of twofold, there is a twofold response to that. One was theological, which was to say, but there is no such reality as a justified sinner who is not in union with Christ in such a way that sanctification is also realized in their lives. So what the reformers were saying was, you have set up a straw man. While we distinguish the grounds of justification from the nature of sanctification, since they exist only in union with Christ, they can never be severed from one another as realities. And since that's so, this criticism that we're going to turn everybody in Geneva into little antinomians just is so much water off a duck's back. And then correspondingly, the response was, you know, we used to say this in our own city when this criticism was leveled at the Protestant understanding of the gospel. Preach that gospel, and everybody who hears it is going to become an antinomian. The Reformation response was a little like the Glaswegian response. Why is it then that the Glasgow jail is full of Roman Catholics? Answer, because a justification that is rooted in any way in any measure of my contribution to it will never have the power to deliver me existentially from sin. So, you know, there was a theological response and a kind of ad hominem response. And a bell. Now we're moving on to subheading number 4 in our discussion of justification, a relationship between justification and faith, a discussion which in other sources you may find handled under the narrower heading of the instrument of justification or instrumentality in justification. And I'm avoiding that terminology, although I may slip into it, in order not to prejudice the case. Here again, Calvin speaks with tremendous wisdom and power at the beginning of Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 1. As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. And so he then begins to expound the bucket which we must use to draw the water of grace out of the well of salvation in Jesus Christ, and stresses that we receive this salvation through faith. We obtain this, he says, by faith. Now, in the language of the New Testament, even the prepositions of the New Testament, the central role of faith is underlined with respect to justification. But the link between faith, Christ, and justification is expressed in subtly different ways, as well as in several different ways. We are, Romans 3:22, justified through faith, dia pistios. Romans 3:30-31, justified by faith, ek pistios. Again, justified by faith, Romans 3:28, pistai. But, as is frequently observed, justification is not said to be on account of faith, dia tein piston. That is, on the basis of faith as material cause. Faith is the language employed to denote receptivity. If we use the language of causation, which even Calvin does in this connection, faith is the instrumental cause of justification. Or as the Westminster Divines put it in Chapter 11, Section 2 of the Confession, faith receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness, and is the alone instrument of justification. Now, whether one uses that Aristotelian language, as Calvin was prepared to do, and the Westminster Divines are obviously prepared to do, whether one uses that Aristotelian language or not, to nuance the nature of the relationship between faith, Christ, and justification, this is nevertheless the point that Paul is seeking to stress when he expounds justification by faith in relationship to the teaching of the Old Testament in Romans 4:1 following, demonstrating in the case of Abraham that justification came not through what Abraham did, verses 1 through 8, nor by sacramental instrumentality and administration, in that case circumcision, verses 9 through 12, nor by his response to the Mosaic law, which had not yet been given, verses 13 to 15. Rather, Paul argues, then in the days of Abraham, the model of faith, so now, in light of Christ, the justification which is ours, the accounting of righteousness which is ours, takes place in the way of faith. And whether in promise or fulfillment, the point Paul urges upon us is that it is always the covenant promise rooted in the covenant God, or its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, It is always promise or fulfillment of promise in Jesus Christ that is the object of this faith, never justification itself. Now, this close relationship which the New Testament draws between justification and faith raises the very significant question, why should faith be the appropriate instrument in justification? At one level, obviously, the answer to that question is that since our justification is Christ's justification, it can only become our justification through our belonging to Christ. And it is through faith that we come existentially to belong to Jesus Christ. But at another level, the answer is that faith is the appropriate instrument of justification, the instrumental cause of justification, to use the Aristotelian categories again, for the reason that it, A, actively engages us in receiving Christ, but B, in that activity, is non-contributory in character, in relationship to the salvation which we receive from Christ. The genius of faith as the instrument of justification in Christ is that faith, and remember that we are speaking about faith as a kind of shorthand for the response of the whole individual. Faith has no constructive energy of its own in relationship to salvation and justification, because in its very nature, it is reliance on another. By definition, it is other rather than self-directed, other rather than self-reliant, involves self-abandonment rather than self-congratulation. And this is, I think, what may lie at the root of Paul's great affirmation in Romans 3:27. That by the gospel, by this gospel of justification by grace through faith, by this gospel, boasting is excluded. 3:27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. 3:27. But then he asks, on what principle is boasting excluded? And gives a very intriguing answer. Is it excluded on the principle of law? Now, in one universe of discourse, Paul could have answered that question with an affirmative. Since we fail to keep the law, since the law condemns us, then boasting is excluded on the principle of the law. But that is apparently not the logic he uses. No, he says, boasting, while from one point of view, boasting might be excluded on the principle of law, the gospel excludes boasting, not merely on that failure principle, but on the principle of its own nature. Where then is boasting? It is excluded on what principle? On that of the law and its observance? No. But on that of faith. And then he goes on to expound in greater detail what this means. Boasting is not excluded on the principle of works. Although it would be true to say our boasting would be excluded on the principle of works, that is not the point Paul makes. The point he makes is that the genius of the principle of faith is that by definition it excludes all possibility of works. The principle of works leaves at least theoretical room for the possibility of boasting. But Paul says the gospel, by definition, excludes the possibility of boasting, because the promise of justification comes by faith. Notice how he puts this in 4:16. The promise of justification comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. But notice, the promise comes by faith. If we can narrow that down, justification comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. And here again, Paul appears to be employing the idea that faith, by definition, is non-contributory. So that although the individual is active, and let it be said, radically active in faith, it involves knowledge, it involves assent, it involves trust, I am never more active in a holistic way than I am when I believe in Jesus Christ. So faith is not passive, faith is enormously active. But here's the genius of the way the gospel works. That faith in its very nature has a docking movement, if I can use a superstellar NASA illustration, has a docking movement into grace. Is shaped by grace, determined by grace, draws all its resources and energies from grace, to which it contributes nothing. Thus, for Paul to say by faith implies per definitionem by grace, because of the very nature of faith. And it is this principle that we find worked out in Paul that enables him and enables us, against the background of the purity of grace and the sovereignty of grace, without any sense of wrong reformed sensibilities, to do what Paul does when he preaches the gospel, which is to beg men and women to respond to the gospel, to, if one may even daringly use the language, decide for Christ. It's not true when we preach the gospel. It's not true to say, you don't decide for Christ. Of course you decide for Christ. If you've never decided for Christ, you've never had faith. Faith is a decision for Christ. But the great thing that Paul is able to bring together here is that the energy of the entire being by which we unite to Jesus Christ is, if I can put it this way, tongue-in-cheek, it's a non-contributory pension fund. Faith in its very nature contributes nothing to the work of Christ, but draws all from the work of Christ. Now, in a sense, that brings us to the end of the positive exposition of justification. But there are two further elements I want to deal with by way of appendices or codicils. One, the issue much discussed at certain periods of Reformed theological history, the question of the time of justification, and the other, the naughty. K-N-O-T-T-Y, and sometimes naughty, as in naughty, problem of the relationship between justification, faith, and good works. So let me turn to these, if we're all still awake. The time of justification. In Reformed theology, we set the reality of justification within the context of God's eternal plan, and therefore recognize that justification has deep foundations in the electing purposes of God. And the New Testament can speak about this in a very radical way. Paul, for example, in 2 Timothy 1:9, speaks about God's grace given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And because Reformed theology, supremely among the theologies, has made a conscious effort to expound the application of redemption within the large framework of the counsels and purposes of God, one of the questions which has troubled the Reformed community, and almost exclusively the Reformed community, is the question, if God's grace has been given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, may we also be said, therefore, to be justified from eternity? May we be said to be justified from eternity? Now, for those of us who are in the tradition of the Westminster Standards, we recall how quickly but self-consciously the Westminster Divines repudiate this doctrine of justification from eternity. Again, chapter 11, section 4 of the Westminster Confession. The elect, quotes, are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. This is one of the interesting points in the Westminster Assembly, at which we have a position adopted on a majority vote. That is to say, not everybody who was present at the Westminster Assembly could have signed the document at this point any more, if I can turn it over to the Roman Catholic theology, any more than everyone who was present at the Council of Trent would have signed every jot and tittle in the Tridentine formulations. The idea of the consensus of the fathers is true neither in the patristic period nor in the Tridentine period. And there were, in fact, some divines at the Westminster Assembly who not only subscribed to the idea of justification from eternity, but taught it vigorously, one of whom was William Twiss, who was the Assembly's first moderator, which, of course, in the Presbyterian way is what you always do with the individual that you don't want to take part in the debates. You make him the moderator. And it was taught on the antinomian side of 17th century theology by men like Tobias Crisp and John Saltmarsh. And in more recent times, in the 19th and 20th century, I think has probably been more associated with the Dutch tradition of theology than with the English tradition of theology, having been expounded in the 18th century in the Netherlands by the great Scotsman Alexander Comrie, and followed most recently in terms of great Netherlanders in the theology of Abraham Kuyper. And it is with Kuyper that I want to deal in this connection. Remember way back when we discussed the various forms that Ordo Salutis takes in the Reformed community, we noticed Kuyper's concern to safeguard the principle of the justification of the ungodly, and the way in which he believed that the principle, the justification of the ungodly, was chiefly safeguarded by the notion that justification was a justification from eternity. And since it was a justification which preceded time, and therefore preceded any action or activity on the part of the individual, at a stroke, Kuyper was able to destroy all possibility of preparationism or qualification for justification. If justification precedes my existential existence, if I can put it this way, I don't have time to prepare for that justification. And so any idea that there is something to do, even to believe, that qualifies me in some way or prepares me for justification is destroyed at a stroke. And thus Kuyper, of course, with one eye to the medieval scholastic theology and its various manifestations in ongoing Protestant theology, held that he had, as it were, found the key to expounding justification as holy, gracious,